Well, if you would take your copy of the Scriptures, if you don't have a Bible this evening, there should be one underneath one of the seats around you. And turn in the book of Numbers to Numbers chapter 8, verses 5 through 26. That's going to be our text this evening. Those of you who have been with us in the evening services know that we've been going through a series in the book of Numbers. And so this is where we're at. Numbers 8, verses 5 through 26. And let's begin by reading that text together in its entirety. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. You shall do to them to cleanse this. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them, and let them go with a razor over all their body, and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves. Let them take a bull from the herd and its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another bull from the herd for a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting, when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. And I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting, and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary." Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel to the Levites, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, the people of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that, the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties." Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you again for this day of worship, this day, as Pastor King has said, of blessing and bounty which you've given to us, Lord. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you that you've ordained a pattern of living in which we would gather regularly to pray together, to sing together, to fellowship together, to testify of your grace to one another, that our hearts might be reminded fresh of the gospel. And we thank you also for the proclaiming and teaching and hearing of your word. And Lord, we know that from the very beginning, from the time when you first said, "Let there be light," that you have always created and recreated, renewed, transformed through your word by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that this evening you would do a work of transformation in our lives through the proclamation of your word. But Lord, I know I have nothing to offer. We must have your Spirit. Your Spirit must work, and so we pray that He would do that tonight, despite our weakness, my weakness, and frailty, Lord, that You would work in our souls for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I thought it might be useful at this point in our study of the book of Numbers just to zoom out a little bit and take a look again at where we are in the book of Numbers relative to the big picture of the whole book. Remember that generally speaking, the book of Numbers is that part of the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible is the Pentateuch. It's that part of the Pentateuch that tells us the story of how Israel traveled from Mount Sinai, where they received the law and entered into covenant with God, how they traveled from there to the verge of the Promised Land, as it says at the end of the book, in the plains of Moab, just on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So that's what's going on in the book as a whole. In the first 10 chapters of the book, what is happening is that it's describing the preparations that Israel made at Mount Sinai in order to leave on that journey. So they haven't gone anywhere yet. This is all about preparations until we get to the 11th chapter. Now, most of these preparations, you'll notice, have to do with the tent of God. That is, the tabernacle of God. And the reason is because that's where God's presence would dwell with them as they traveled through the wilderness to Canaan. So the tent of God, of course, needed to be taken down. It needed to be transported. It needed to be set up regularly as they traveled through the desert. And all of these things, as we have seen, had to be done in a very specific way according to God's directions, because the God who lives in this tent, or at least His presence, which symbolically dwelt in this tent, was holy. And the people of Israel were sinful. And so for this reason, because of this this situation in which the tent of God was in the midst of the people and needed to be transported, needed to be done so in a certain way, because of this, God saw fit to choose the tribe of Levi out of all the tribes of Israel and set them apart for the special service of the tabernacle out of all the people. And so a good chunk of the material in these first 10 chapters, as we have seen, pertains to the Levites. Before Israel could actually set out on their journey through the desert to Canaan, the Levites had to be organized, they had to be instructed, and they had to officially be ordained or dedicated into the service of God at the tabernacle. And this is what we've seen so far. Much of what we've seen going on in the first seven chapters. We're now at chapter 8, but in the first seven chapters that we looked at. So, for instance, in chapters 3 through 4, the Levites are counted and they're assigned their duties with respect to guarding and transporting the tabernacle. When you get to chapter 7, you see that the tabernacle is actually set up and that the altar where all the sacrifices would be made was actually dedicated. And then you see that the Levites are given the wagons and oxen that they would actually need to transport the tabernacle from one place to another. So we're getting there. And now in chapter 8, the Levites, what we're going to see, are actually sort of officially consecrated into service, officially dedicated by the people for the service of God at the tabernacle according to God's command. And so you could say that this eighth chapter marks the point at which the Levites are sort of actually put into service. And of course this is important because once the Levites began their work, the tabernacle was ready to move and the people would be ready to begin their journey through the desert to the Promised Land. So that's what's going on, broadly speaking, in this eighth chapter of the book of Numbers. That's what's going on in the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, along with some other things as we've seen. Now, however, as we actually get into this dedication ceremony, you might call it, where the Levites are officially consecrated into the service of God of the tabernacle, what we see is that, as with every ceremony in the Old Testament, there's a theological point being made, or maybe even several theological points being made in the details of the ceremony. And I think that this theological point, as we draw it out, we'll see has significant bearing upon us as Christians. And so that's what we want to look at. In order to look at that more closely, we have to get into the details of this dedication ceremony. Before the ceremony could begin, we've seen, the Levites needed to be cleansed. So we see that in verse 6 there. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. So remember, the Levites are going to go where the rest of Israel could not go. They were going to go to the tabernacle of God, and they were going to serve God there in His presence at the tabernacle. They were going to handle holy things. No one serves in the presence of God without being purified, without being cleansed. And according to verse 7, we say that this ritual cleansing involved them being sprinkled with the water of purification, taking a razor and shaving their entire bodies and washing out their clothes. All symbols of purification from sin and defilement and uncleanness. And then once this cleansing process was completed, the Levites were then brought before the presence of the Lord at the tabernacle, and the entire congregation. And we talk about the church. The church is a word that in the Greek is simply the word assembly. Well, that is a word that's reflected back from its use in the Old Testament. This is the assembly, the gathering of the people of God there at the tabernacle of God before the Lord. And so the Lord then commanded this assembly of Israelites to perform a ceremony with regard to these Levites, to dedicate them into the service at the tabernacle. And the details of this ceremony are first laid out there. The only place they're really laid out is in verses 10 through 13. It's laid out sort of by way of God's instructions. This is what you are to do. And that's what we see there in verses 10 through 13. So let's go through that. The first part of the ceremony is in verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11. There we see that the people were to lay their hands, you remember that as we read through it, they were to lay their hands on the Levites, and then the Levites were to be presented by the priest as an official offering. An offering that was used in the Levitical sacrificial system. They were to be offered by the priest to the Lord as a wave offering. Now, we have no idea how normally a wave offering was something like the thigh of the animal that was killed in the peace offering, and they would wave it before the Lord in a certain direction, or maybe it was some food from your crops that would be presented as a wave offering. How do you offer an entire group of people as a wave offering? We don't know, but they were offered. The Lord told them to offer them as a wave offering to the Lord for the purpose of serving Him at the tabernacle. Now, think about this. When the people laid their hands upon the Levites, that symbolized something. And I think that we can see that throughout the Old Testament in the sacrificial system, that was a symbol that that the people, the Levites, as the hands of the people were being laid upon them, the Levites were being offered as an offering in the place of the people, as a substitute for the people. Normally, this symbolism came across very powerfully in the animals that were be sacrificed to atone for sin. That you would bring an animal and you would lay your hands upon the animal, indicating that this animal was going to stand in your place before God. And as it was slaughtered, it was symbolizing that that animal was going to be bearing the penalty of death that you deserve for your sins, so that your sins would be atoned for. The very powerful imagery of substitution. And here, it's the Levites. Except different from the sacrifice, the animals of sacrifice that would be killed, the Levites were being presented as a wave offering, that, and they were being presented alive to serve God ongoing, as an ongoing offering in the place of the people. The second part of the ceremony you can see there in verses 12 and 13. In this part of the ceremony, the Lord makes clear that just as the Levites were to be offered as substitutes for the people of Israel, so the Levites themselves needed a substitute to stand in their place, and as I just described, to have their sins atoned for through the death of a substitute. And so now the Levites are told to lay their hands upon the heads of two bulls, the most valuable of animals offered for sin offerings. Two bulls who would be offered as sacrifices before God. And as I said, This signified that the bulls would be offered to God in the place of the Levites as a substitute for them. And as those bulls were killed, their lives would be taken instead of the Levites to pay the penalty for sin, to atone for the sins of the Levites. And so just as the Levites were cleansed, purified through the washing of water and the shaving of their bodies and the washing of their clothes, so they are here also, as it says later on in the passage, cleansed through the blood of these bulls from their sins, that they might serve in purity before the presence of God. So those are the details of the ceremony as they're laid out by the Lord in verses 10 through 13. And then you can see actually later on in verses 20 through 22 that the ceremony was carried out in perfect obedience. This is in these first 10 chapters, that's all you see. Obedience, obedience, obedience. They're always doing exactly what the Lord says. Things are going to change later on in the book. But this ceremony was carried out according to the command of God. So you see there in verse 20, there's just emphasis upon this. It even comes off a bit repetitious in the when it's translated into the English. Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel to the Levites, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, the people of Israel did to them. But then there's a whole other section of this passage there in verses 14 through 19, which now we have to draw our attention to. You might say that in verses 10 through 13, what we just looked at, the Lord lays out the details of this dedication ceremony, so-called. And now in verses 14 through 19, the Lord explains the reason for the ceremony in the first place. So what does he say? Why is it that the Israelites had to offer the Levites to serve the Lord at the tabernacle in their place? Well, it wasn't just because God needed someone to sort of help him around his tent. It was, of course, jobs needed to be done, and that was part of the reason why the Levites would be dedicated here. But again, as I said, there was actually a significance here that went beyond that. Rather, in verses 14 to 19, the Lord says that the Israelites were to separate the Levites and offer them as a wave offering to the Lord to serve at the tabernacle as a substitute for the firstborn of Israel, whom God had consecrated to himself back on the day when he redeemed them out of Israel at the Exodus. Look again at what it says in verses 14 through 18. Let's read those verses again. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting when you've cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering. For, here's the reason, they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel, instead of, that is, as a substitute for, all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel. I've taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself, and I've taken the Levites instead of, that is, as a substitute for, all the firstborn among the people of Israel. Now you might be noticing something weird happening in your mind right now, that this whole business of God taking the Levites instead of the firstborn of Israel, that it's sounding strangely familiar to you and you don't know why. The reason is because I've actually preached on it before earlier on in the book of Numbers. So if you remember the sermons from previous weeks, you might remember that Moses has actually talked about this once before back in chapter 3, verses 40 through 50. And the question then is, well, why is it here again in this part of the book? Well, obviously it fits well into the text, but any time that the same material is included twice in a book, chances are that it's because the author really wants you to take note of it. Now, do you remember that in the book of Acts, how the whole thing in chapter 9 with Peter and at Cornelius' house and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then it's sort of almost annoyingly repeated again in like the very next chapter, and you're going, what's going on here? It's because it's so important. That God has put it there in multiple places, repeated it so that you would take note and see what's going on. And apparently the Lord wants us to remember this. So let's remember what's going on here in case you have forgotten. Of course, understand this, you have to go back to the Exodus, right? You have to remember that at the Exodus, the Israelites had been a nation of slaves. Now, the only reason they're here at Mount Sinai doing this is because God had mercy upon them and had delivered them out of slavery in the land of Egypt, where they were being oppressed and forced into labor by the Egyptians, a very powerful nation. And God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt through 10 judgment plagues. We're all familiar with the Bible stories and 10 plagues. Well, in the last plague, the plague which finally broke the will of Pharaoh, you remember that the Lord struck down all the firstborn sons in Egypt. And He had spared every firstborn son among the people of Israel. Why? Because the Israelites had sacrificed the lamb, which came to be known as the Passover lamb, and therefore God had passed over in His judgment over the house of every house which had the blood of the Passover lamb, and the firstborn in that house would be spared and left alive. Now, however, on that day that God spared the firstborn sons of the Israelites in that 10th judgment plague, on that day, as He spared them, He also consecrated them to Himself, so that all the firstborn Israelite males belonged to Him. And so now the Lord is saying here again that the Israelites were to offer the Levite males to Him as a wave offering, as a substitute for the firstborn males of Israel. And thus, from now on, although all the entire nation of Israel belonged to God in a very special way, no longer would the firstborn males belong to Him, but the Levites now would belong to Him instead, in their place. The Levites now would be His special possession among the tribes of Israel to serve Him continually at His tabernacle. Now, finally, let me just point out one more element of this text, which I think is a little bit, it can seem strange, but it's very significant, I think, in explaining what's going on here in the offering of the Levites to God. You can see it there in verse 19. The Lord says, "And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting." Notice this. "And to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary." It's saying that when the priest offered the Levites as a wave offering, it actually made atonement for the people of Israel. Very interesting. The language to make atonement for, okay? I have to realize that as many words in the Hebrew might have different meanings depending upon their context. It's interesting, though, this language of to make atonement for is exactly the same language used in verse 12 to refer to the two bulls that were offered to make atonement for the Levites. One commentator highlights the connection here. He says this. He says, "The two bulls offered to make atonement for the Levites may be compared with the Levites offered to make atonement for the Israelites." But of course, the Israelites weren't sacrificed, were they? Like the bulls. So how did they make atonement for the Israelites? I think the answer is this. Only in the sense that the word translated to make atonement for can also mean simply to pay a ransom price or to pay a redemption price for someone. And so just as the two bulls were not only a sacrifice for sin, but also a price paid for the redemption of the Levites, so the Levites were offered as a price paid for the redemption or ransom of the people of Israel. And as the text makes clear there, this was because the Levites were offered to pay the price of redemption for the people of Israel, the wrath of God in the form of a plague would not come upon them as they drew near to the presence of God. Okay, so that's a basic explanation of this what I'm calling a dedication ceremony of the Levites, which we see in this passage. And now we have to ask ourselves, okay, what's the meaning of that? What's the theological message that I was claiming that this passage has? What's the theological message that God's communicating through the specific details of this ceremony? We know that the ceremony is significant because the Levites had to be put into service for the tabernacle to be handled and moved through the desert. But the specific details of this ceremony are significant themselves in communicating certain things. So what are they communicating? Well, that's the subject I want to turn to now. I think that, as you may have noticed, I put emphasis upon this throughout. The most fundamental point being communicated in all of this was the need which people have for a substitute to be offered to God in their place. You see that theme running throughout this passage, throughout this ceremony. And in the passage, we see that the substitute functions in different ways, right? Which are reflected by different aspects of the ceremony. So, for instance, like the two bulls offered as a burnt offering and as a sin offering before the sins of the Levites, the substitute would take the place of God's people in suffering the penalty of death which their sins deserve. They saw that they need a substitute in that way. And like the Levites offered as a wave offering to serve God in the place of the Israelites, the substitute would be wholly dedicated to the service of God in their place. They see that they need a substitute in that way, too. And finally, the substitute would be offered as a redemption price, a payment for a ransom to redeem them from the wrath of God. They see the need of substitute in that way. Of course, as you realize that, you're thinking, well, these are things that are not just taught here, are they? They're taught throughout the Old Covenant sacrificial law and ceremonial law. These aren't unique just to this ceremony, are there? So why then did God want to communicate these concepts to His Old Covenant people again and again? Or even maybe more significantly, why are they recorded so that the people of God in every age could know and understand these things? Well, I think the answer is this, from our vantage point in redemptive history. The answer is that these concepts communicated in this ceremony, for instance, prepare the people of God in every generation to understand their need for what would be fully and finally provided in the life and death of Jesus Christ, who would be the full and final true substitute. This ceremony, like every other ritual prescribed and recorded in the Old Testament Scripture, foreshadowed the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it was designed to lead us to Him. You remember how Paul says of the law, which wouldn't just be, you know, the moral commands. What he says in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. You remember when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, by saying that, I don't think that Jesus meant that He had simply come to keep all the moral commands of God. I think He meant much more than that. He meant that all the law and all the prophets, including all of its commands, all of its rituals, all of its ceremonies, had foreshadowed what He had finally come to accomplish in His life, His death, and His resurrection. And this is how we should understand the meaning, I think, of this ceremony in Numbers chapter 8. In dedicating Levites to the service of God at the tabernacle. From our vantage point, this side of the cross, a ceremony like this teaches us to understand what Christ has accomplished. More specifically, Numbers 8 teaches us that we need a substitute to be offered to God in our place. And now Jesus has come to be that ultimate substitute. So, let's go through the details. Just as those two bulls were offered up as a substitute for the Levites to pay the penalty of death for their sins, to be slaughtered for their sins in their place. They laid their hands upon them. These bulls were standing in their place before God. And when they were killed, it was in the place of the Levites. So now Jesus Christ has offered Himself up to God to pay the full penalty for all the sins of His people in their place. You remember how this is taught so beautifully in Isaiah 53. The prophet tells us in Isaiah 53 that the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, and that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And it says in that same passage that His soul was made an offering for guilt. And as a result, we were accounted righteous and were granted the healing and the peace that comes from having our guilt before God forgiven. In addition to this, just as the Levites were offered as a substitute for the firstborn of Israel, being wholly set apart for the service of God in their place, so also Jesus has offered Himself to be wholly consecrated unto the service of God in our place. Paul told the Philippians that when Jesus became a man, He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And indeed, you see that He lived His life in complete dedication to the service of His Father, to the point that in John chapter 3, verse 35, He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." So complete was His dedication, brothers and sisters, that when He faced the impending horrors of bearing the wrath of God for our sin in our place at the cross, He said to His Father, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." The consummate servant. In all of this, He acted again as our substitute because He acted as our representative head. See, just as we had become guilty before God through the sin of Adam, so now we as Christians have become righteous through the obedience of the second Adam. You remember how Paul says this in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many would be made righteous." Where we failed, He upheld the will of God His whole life. And finally, just as the Levites were offered as a substitute to pay the ransom price, the redemption price is the language to make atonement for the people of God in that Old Testament context, to save them from the wrath of God. So Jesus Christ offered Himself to God as our substitute to pay that necessary ransom price, to redeem us from the power and from the penalty of sin. Remember how this language of ransom is picked up again in the New Testament. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Isn't that interesting? The Levites gave themselves to serve, and the Bible says they made atonement for the Israelites. Jesus says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So, brothers and sisters, as we come to this passage in Numbers 8, we ought to be reminded of how desperately we need a substitute. We ought to be reminded that our hope of salvation from sin is not in ourselves, but is outside of ourselves in the person and in the work of a substitute offered to God on our behalf. And that substitute is Jesus Christ. This is at the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? Trusting in Jesus and what He has done on our behalf. We can't do penance to make up for our sins. If we try to do that, we're going to be riddled and overcome with guilt. Jesus, our substitute, paid the full penalty for our sin on our behalf upon the cross. We can't establish our own righteousness before God through good works and religious duties. If we try to do that, one of two things is going to happen. We're either going to think we're succeeding and be self-righteous, or we're going to know that we're failing and be overcome with despair. Jesus, our substitute, has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf in His life of service to God. We can't free ourselves in our unbelieving state, even in our believing state, from the power and penalty of sin in our lives. If we try to do that, you know, that whole notion of people that you know that are unbelieving, they're stuck, they're living a life of sin, and they'll periodically come to you and say, I really got to clean up my life. I really got to start going to church. I really got to stop doing this and start doing that. And you know what? That is a road of utter despair and helplessness. Jesus, our substitute, has offered Himself up to God to pay the ransom price, to set us free from sin and death and hell. So you see, Jesus, our substitute, is all our hope. And we should rest in Him. And as we remember this, we will have come back to the foundation of our lives as Christian believers. This is the root, brothers and sisters, of all peace, of all joy in our Christian life. To live every day casting ourselves entirely upon Christ, hoping entirely in Christ, and trusting ourselves entirely to Him, boasting only in Him, rejoicing above all in what He has accomplished in our place as our great substitute. Well, we have to live that way. We should be living that way right now, brothers and sisters, because guess what? In eternity, that's all we'll have. And that's all we'll want or need is Christ and all that we have in Him. If we build our lives upon any other foundation, we're going to find ourselves gripped by fear, gripped by anxiety, dragged into depression and despair and hopelessness. Because guess what? Every other foundation besides Christ and what He has done for us in our place, every other foundation that we might build our life upon is sinking sand. If you're not a Christian because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are not in union with Christ so that you have Him and what He has provided. If you're not a Christian, then you too see here through this ceremony in Numbers 8 that you need desperately a substitute. You know, the Word of God brings light into the reality about your state as a non-Christian, as an unbeliever before God. It may not be what you want to hear, but it's the truth. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. What that means is that you do not have a vital relationship with God because of your sin. Titus 3:3 says that you're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. In other words, the reality about your life is that you're being driven along by corrupt desires of your sin nature. People aren't by nature good. You are not by nature good. And you're being carried along by your corrupt desires. You're enslaved to them. You have no power to free yourself. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against you because of your ungodliness. It's not a popular message, is it? But the truth is, friend, that God, if you're not in Christ, God stands over against you in righteous wrath because of the way that you've been living for yourself rather than for Him. And you know, one day the Bible says very clearly, it's there throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, that one day all of us will stand before His judgment seat and give an account for our lives.
And the worst part is that, bear with me here, in a sense, there's nothing that you can do to change that situation in your own strength. You cannot make up for the mountain of your sins that you have committed in the past. Even if you started trying today to live according to what God, the righteousness standard that God has set, you know, that whole, I'm going to start doing better, I'm going to start cleaning myself up. Even if you started today to do that, you couldn't do it. You're helpless. If you're an unbeliever, hear me. Understand that you are held captive to the power and penalty of your sin. I say that because I want you to see that your only hope, if you're not a Christian here this evening, is in a substitute. Someone who will act on your behalf before God. And Jesus Christ is that substitute. He has lived the perfect life that you should have lived, but haven't. He has paid the penalty which your sins have deserved upon the cross. And He's risen from the dead, a victor over sin, that He might give you the freedom from its power. And the good news is that He now offers Himself to you to be your Savior. You know, this is the sweet message of the New Testament. This is what we mean when we talk about, if you're not a believer here, the Christian gospel. Because that truth is offered to you freely. Listen to the words of Jesus in the New Testament. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And again, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And again, whoever looks on the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Or again, from the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ. Turn to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. That's the call of the Christian gospel. Repent. Put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from the power and penalty of sin. And you will not perish, but have everlasting life. This dedication ceremony in Numbers 8 teaches us that we need a substitute. And praise God that He has provided one in Jesus Christ. Now let me just point out one more, what I believe to be a new covenant reality, which seems to be foreshadowed in this text as well. At the very heart of this dedication ceremony, Aaron the high priest offers the Levites, as I said, as a wave offering on behalf of the people of Israel, that they might do the service of God. Now, there are a couple things about this offering that are strange, unique, really, in all Scripture. First, this is the only place that I know of in Scripture where people are the offering. Now, you might say, what about Isaac being offered up by Abraham on the mountain? I would say he wasn't actually offered up, for one. The Bible never endorses human sacrifice. But this is the only place, especially in the context of the Levitical law, the sacrificial system that's laid out in the Old Testament, never are people that which are offered. Now, of course, the law did designate various types of offerings. None of them are human beings. Second, this is the only place I know of in Scripture where the offering that's offered to God is living. Of course, there were living things that were offered to God in the sense that they were alive at one point. But in order to offer them to God, by definition, you had to kill them to take their life. Of course, there were other things as well that were offered, things like grain and flour and portions of your crop, but they weren't alive in this sense. Here we have an offering of people who live on as a continual offering. I was struck as I was reading in one of the commentaries on this passage,
One commentator put it this way. He says, the Levites have the role of living sacrifices. And I think this provides us with a very striking picture, which I think is echoed in the New Testament. There's a sense, as I said, that the Levites as a substitute find there are foreshadowing Christ, who is a substitute, offered, consecrated himself totally unto the service of God in our place, just like the Levites did for the people of God. But there's also a sense here, isn't there, where this seems to be speaking a forward to the way that we as Christians are to devote our lives to God in service of Him as ongoing offerings, living offerings. Remember Paul, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I can't think of another place in the whole Bible where you see a living sacrifice other than here in Numbers 8. But now under the New Covenant, this imagery is surfacing again toward us as Christians. Like the Levites, we as Christians are to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices because of what He has done for us. Let me delve into this notion a little bit further. You know, I know that we speak about Romans 12:1 so often that its effect upon our hearts can be somewhat dulled. But allow me just to try to impress upon you afresh this notion of what it means for us to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. It's such a powerful image, and it really captures so much of what the Christian life is all about. God has purchased you, if you're a Christian here tonight, with the blood of His Son, and now you are to respond by presenting your life to Him as an offering by living for Him rather than living for yourself. Your life is to be consecrated, dedicated unto Him, just like the Levites. You're to consider yourself to be a sacrifice that's ongoing. Your whole life is a sacrifice offered up to God in spiritual worship. That has profound implications on the way you live your life, on the way I live my life. See, the reality is, brothers and sisters, though we tend to suppress this truth about ourselves, though we tend to not really see this truth about ourselves, though we tend to know it but to deny it, we tend to live our lives according to the flesh, according to our own agendas. We want certain things, and because of the way our flesh operates, we become fixated upon getting those things that we want. And you know how we justify it? Oftentimes are not wrong or bad in themselves, we therefore assume that God wants us to have those things as well. And we put His stamp of approval on our fixation upon things that we want. But you see, the point of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God is that we don't live for our agenda. We don't fixate upon our own wants. Other than in this sense, that we start making God's agenda our agenda, and God's wants our wants. And then what we want will be right. And we do it, brothers and sisters, at any cost to ourselves, just as our Lord Jesus laid down His life unto death for us. At the end of the day, being a living sacrifice means that we are really willing to sacrifice ourselves, to forfeit our own agenda, to deny ourselves our own wants in order to serve God and to do His will that He calls us to do. And brothers and sisters, I just think this means that we have to face our own hearts tonight.
with this call. I want to ask you, if you're really honest, where you're at in your life right now, what are you living for? Are there things that you want so bad right now that if push came to shove, you suspect that you would not be willing to deny yourself of them in order to serve God? And it's the same old things, isn't it? Money. You know, the American dream. A nice house. Your career, maybe. A certain standard of living. A spouse. Children. Some of us, sadly, it's comfort and pleasure. Or maybe you're stuck in sin tonight. Because of the fact that there are things that you refuse to relinquish in order to do the will of God. And maybe something like human affection. Maybe something like control over your circumstances. Maybe something common like sexual pleasure and intimacy. You're a teenager, it could be something like acceptance from your peers or the freedom to do what is fun. If you're in that spot, then just own the fact that there is a part of you which you're not willing to present to God as a living sacrifice. And so tonight's the night to face it and to hold it up to the light of God's Word so that you can see it for what it really is and that you can repent of it. You know, God has offered up His own Son to die for your sins as your substitute, and now He calls you to offer your whole self to Him as a living sacrifice, dedicated completely into His service, to do whatever He calls you to do, at whatever cost, for your entire life. And I think of the words of Apostle Paul in Philippians, where he says, "For me to live is Christ." That our prayer would be, "There's nothing that I will not give up in order to serve You, Lord. That my life, Lord, it's like a drink offering," as the Apostle Paul used it, "to be poured out for Your service." I think of that old hymn, "Take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." The beauty of it is, and this is a challenge for us sometimes to believe, and this is the battle. The beauty of it is, and if you do that, you'll find that in this great twist of irony in the world's eyes, contrary to everything that the world says, young people, those who offer themselves to God as living sacrifices will find what? True joy. True peace. Truly everlasting glory. You know what? Those who cling to their own agenda and their own wants, you're going to find that ultimately those things are slipping through your fingers. And they're going to leave you empty and unsatisfied and despairing. What a glorious gospel has been given to us. God has provided for us a substitute in Jesus Christ. To live the life we should have lived, to die the death we deserve to die, so that having put our trust entirely in Him, the merits of His life and death might be freely accounted to us before God, that in Him we might be made right with God and be given eternal life. And now, having been redeemed from sin and death, through the work of our substitute, let us now offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices to serve Him with all that we are, all of our days. Amen. Let's pray.
Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, for the blessed hope that you have given us. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have given us a substitute to accomplish what we could not in our place. I thank you, Lord, that you have also called us to find joy and peace and life to the full through giving ourselves to you as living sacrifices by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I thank you for that path, Lord, as Christ said, that path of taking up our cross and following you, knowing that at the end of the path is glory with you forever. And we thank you, Lord. We pray that you would give us the grace. Liberate some in this room, Father, from the desire for things that they've become fixated upon. Liberate them. Make their hearts, make our hearts willing to give all to you. To give at least more and more all our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would accomplish this by your Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.